Again, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to Psalm chapter number 90, Psalm number 90, and we are going to look at this prayer of Moses. As I said earlier, it is the oldest psalm, it's the oldest prayer in all the Bible. It was written somewhere around the time of 1440 B.C. by Moses as he was leading the people out of through the wilderness and praying on their behalf as they were about to inherit the promised land. Psalm chapter number 90 this morning, and I want to speak on the subject of considering our days, understanding where we get success from, what our measurement of success and failure are as we consider our days and ask for God to grant us a heart of wisdom. To set this up a little bit, I would speak just ever so briefly about the beginning of our trip in India, just because it's really out of there that this sermon was born out of. We had left and we were tired and worn out, but we got there on, Wednesday around 3:30 p.m. After leaving here on Tuesday morning, and we settled in, had dinner, settled in for the evening, and we got up the next morning around 6 o'clock, and we were supposed to catch the train for Chandigarh at about 6:45. We were supposed to leave the hotel, but Pastor Tim Raymer was brushing his teeth, so we left at 7:15, which is another story for another day. But we left in a hurry, late, and we were running red lights all the way to the train station, and we made it by about 3 minutes. And all of our seats were supposed to be together, except for there was just one seat that was away from the rest of the group. And I volunteered to take it because everybody was tired of me after 14 and a half hours on a plane anyway. And so I sat down with a book that I had set aside to do a little bit of reading from. And I set aside, and as the sovereign plan of God was, nobody else happened to be riding in that particular seat next to me. And so I had the whole little section to myself. The trip on the train was supposed to be about 3.5 hours from Delhi to Chandigarh. But because of the heavy fog that morning, the trip turned into about 5 hours, which again, I believe, was a part of God's sovereign plan. Because what it did was it gave me a few moments to begin to pray and to seek God's face and to commune with Him and to ask Him to do something that I knew He was already wanting to do. That is, that I don't know about you and how many trips you've been on, but it seems like every time I go on a mission trip, I feel like I get more out of the trip than the very folks that I'm going to minister to. And so I began to just seek God's face, and considering everything that had happened in the weeks that led up to our trip, I began to just ask God to begin to show me some new things, to begin to speak to me. He knew my heart condition. He knew that I was getting a little bit worn out and burnt out and all for all the wrong reasons. And I began to ask Him just to begin to change my heart and my mind about some things and to speak to me over the next 11 days as we tried to minister to a culture that was so foreign to what we're normally used to. What happened next was that I opened up this book that I had set aside to read. It was by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy, or Knowledge of the Holy. And immediately I began to fall in love with some of what was written. And I think we were a couple of chapters in. I was supposed to just read a couple of chapters, but because of the length of the train ride, I ended up reading the entire book. And as each chapter, as each page was flipped, there were things that I began to highlight and underline as things that I wanted to remember and think on more. But one line that A.W. Tozer wrote began to stand out to me, and I posted a part of it on Twitter, but I want to give you the quote in full this morning. He wrote, "Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down." Let me read it to you again. He said, "Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down." I want you to let those words sink in for a few moments, and I'm going to return to them momentarily. With the new year, every new year, there are the inevitable New Year's resolutions, right? They are those things that we write down, or at least many of us make mental notes or markers about, things that we hope to accomplish in the new year. In some ways, oftentimes, they mark what we consider to be success or failure in the coming months. Whether or not we were intentional and acted upon that which we wrote down or made a mental note about of things that we wanted to change, whether or not we accomplished those things and are intentional about them, often makes us view our year in a new or in a positive or negative way. Whether we accomplish them or not is based upon the desires of our heart. In fact, even setting them in the first place is really about the desires of our heart. As we look at our life, as we look at the past year, and we think about what we want to accomplish in the new year, oftentimes when we set these things, what we're really doing is we're stating what the intended values of our heart really are. For many, this is a difficult encounter. For some, it's really difficult when we come to the new year because they think back about the trials, the troubles, the difficulties of the previous year, and it's difficult for them at times to look back at what was not accomplished and to see how God's going to work in the new year. It almost can become depressing. They look at their lives and they set out some new things and they're overwhelmed. In fact, sometimes it's not just about the new year, is it? Mankind, we have this longing, we have this desire in our hearts, not just in the new year, but regularly to have a sense of accomplishment, to feel like we are successful. I want you to know this morning that I'm not going to preach against that. I'm not going to preach against the desire to be successful or to have a sense of accomplishment, whether it be in New Year's resolutions or just in everyday life. What I would suggest to you this morning is that the problem with those things oftentimes is not that we want to accomplish something, not that we want to be successful, but rather we set our markers, we set our desires, we set our goals in the wrong places, and therefore even in success, we are oftentimes left dissatisfied. You see, what determines success or failure in this new year, what determines success and failure in your life, I want you to know this morning, is oftentimes not based on what God's design for success and failure is, but if you're like me, our human condition and our human comprehension of success overrules us, and we begin to think that that's how we're supposed to live. It's not just true of every ordinary life, it's true of ministry. Sometimes we measure our success at the wrong markers. But Moses wanted to pray about that very thing with the people here in Psalm chapter 90. And so what I want to do is I want to start off the new year with an examination of this prayer here in Psalm 90. Because the psalmist commends his readers and he asks God, the most famous words of the entire psalm in verse 12, to consider our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That is, that he wanted the reader to take a record or to review the actions and the worth or to weigh their worth. And then in that process, for God to begin to change his heart and to give him his wisdom. Before he does that, however, Moses takes a few moments to reflect on two important principles. In other words, if you and I are going to set our markers in the right place, if we're going to set our failure and success in the right place, if we're going to set our new resolutions as to what we want to try to accomplish in life in the right places, then first it has to be measured against two important principles that are true in life. Now, these are really, really deep, okay? So I want you to hang with me this morning and see if you can catch them, all right? First of all, he wants the reader to understand that God is really, really big and man is really, really small. Isn't that deep? Say it with me. God is really, really big and man is really, really small. Thank you. One person said it. Let's try it again. God is really, really big and man is really, really small. That's the first principle that he wants to operate from as man begins to consider his days. But how big is God? How big is really, really big? Well, he's unfathomably big. In verse number 2 of this psalm, Moses says that when there was nothing in the world, God was there. God created the mountains. Think for a moment if you've stood beside the Grand Canyon and basked in its glory, in its bigness, in its monumentalness, in its power, right? Or if you sat at the base of the Colorado Rockies and wondered and been filled with awe at how high their peaks raise, almost as though they were going to the heavens themselves. Moses says God made those things. But he wasn't only big in the scope of his power and his ability to create the mountains of the earth or the depths of the sea, but Moses even prays in this moment that God is big in the scope of his existence. He says in verse number 2 that God is from everlasting to everlasting. That is, that there was never a time when God was not. He was from eternity past and he'll be to eternity future, an unfathomable measure of time. In fact, time itself cannot begin to fathom the existence of God. were you and I this morning to try to illustrate, try to figure out a way to explain God's existence from everlasting to everlasting, we might think to ourselves of God as existing 1,000 years. That's a long time. It's a long time. It's a time that you and I have a hard time even comprehending. I mean, even this great nation isn't 1,000 years old. But then Moses says, even if we were to correspond God's existence to 1,000 years, he says, that would be far too small, because he says in verse number 4 that 1,000 years is like yesterday to God. How many of you even remember what you did yesterday, right? Don't raise your hands. You'll make me feel really, really small. Because I don't know what I even did yesterday. I'm still in a daze. I'm still in a phase. But what I can tell you is that yesterday seemed like it was born and died in the blink of an eye. Moses says in this moment that God is so big that 1,000 years as though it were just yesterday to him. He's the God from every generation in verse number 1. That is, that those who were created 4,000 years ago, and when they sought after him, they found him. He was the God that created them. And his living did not begin the measurement of time, but rather time itself could not comprehend his existence, because if another 4,000 years went on, he would still be the God of those generations. He's really, really big this morning. He's not only big in his power and his ability to create the mountains and the depths of the sea. He's not only big in the scope of his existence from everlasting to everlasting, but he's also big, Moses says, in his knowledge and his understanding. Moses prays in this moment, and he says that nothing escapes God's thoughts. In verse number 8, we're told that our iniquities and secret sins are brought to light in front of him. That is, that nothing is hidden away. By the way, the gospel writers tap into this in John chapter 2, because they ascribe the same quality to Jesus when we are told that he needed no man to testify what was in the heart of man, because he already knew what was inside man's condition, his heart. He knew his secrets. In other words, John was telling us that the everlasting God that Moses prayed to, the everlasting God that Moses testified of, the everlasting God that was so unfathomable that he knew and understood all things, even those things which had not yet come into existence, that God was found in Jesus. Man, by any measurement of comparison, is, guess what, really, really, really small. Whereas God created the earth, the world, the solar systems, the heavens, and the earth, according to verse number 3, man is nothing but the dust in that earth that is inhabited, and he's being returned to it. I was trying to figure out how I could possibly illustrate that, because I was thinking about what it means for man to be dust in comparison to God. And I was thinking about at our home, right? And we built our house. God was very gracious to allow us to do that 4 years ago. And we built our house, and we were going through the process of what we wanted in the home. And let me rephrase. Kelly was going through the process of what we wanted in our home. And she was picking out the colors for the walls and the trim and the doors and the hardwood floors and the cabinets. And she just really, really liked dark colors. She liked the dark hardwood floors, and I said, I don't know if this is such a good idea, but she said, this is what I want. And then when she went to do the cabinets, they didn't even make a stain dark enough for the cabinets, so James had to go to Sherwin-Williams and continue to mix it until they came up with one dark enough for her. In fact, they named it after her. You can go to Sherwin-Williams today and order Kelly's stain, and that's what it's called. She wanted it so dark. They got it all done. They put it all together, and I looked at it, and I said, man, she is magnificent. 5 minutes later, there was dust all over the ground. That magnificent floor didn't look quite as good as it once did. And even still today, there are those moments where I was going to say we clean the floor, but you knew I'd be lying. When she cleans the floor and gets all the dog hair off of it and all the other things, right, the dirt and the mud, she gets it all off. And then all of a sudden, 5 minutes later, you come back and there's dust, little footprints. Dust that was in the atmosphere that we didn't even realize existed. Dust that blended into its surroundings. And all of a sudden, little particles began to show up. God says in this moment through the prophet Moses, through his speaking, through his prayer, he says that in comparison to God, that's what man is. We're nothing more than just the dust, minuscule when considered in the presence of God. Further, while God is from everlasting to everlasting, man is, in verse number 5, swept away like a flood. Now, I've not seen great floods like others have, but I've seen videos, I've seen it on small scales, and I'm amazed every time when just a couple of inches of water begin to move away standing trucks, you know, that you would think have enough weight in them that there's no way they could be moved, and you would think that there's no way just a couple of inches of water, and yet the power behind that flood just pushes them away. When in comparison to God, man is swept away, he says, like a flood. And he says, and like a dream. How many times do you even remember your dreams, what you dreamed about last night? By the way, when I get really tired, I have crazy dreams. One example of this is when we were in India, I think it was about like the third or fourth night, I was exhausted. And we should have known this was going to be a long trip when Brandon Wallace and Tim Raymer and myself, when we checked into the hotel in Chandigarh, they gave us a room key. And we went upstairs, the three of us were going to room together, and we opened the door, and there was one king bed. And Brandon said, I'll take the left, and Tim said, I'll take the right, and I said, I'm going back to America. So we changed rooms, we got into our cots, and I kept getting continually worn out as the trip went on. And I think it was like Friday night. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, I don't know what I was dreaming about, but I started picking a fight with the curtains and carrying on, and I let out a holler. And all of a sudden came a small, still voice on the other side of the room. Chris, you okay over there? What I should have said was, are you okay? I just saved you from these curtains. I said, no, I'm fine. And the next day, everybody was having a big joke about it at the pastor's expense. They said, what were you dreaming about? I said, just saving you sinners. That's it, right? I don't know what I was dreaming about. And yet, that's what Moses says in the moment, that man compared to God was like a dream, just passes away. Then in verses 5 and 6, he says, man is like the grass that flourishes in the morning but fades and withers in the evening. While 1,000 years, he says, is like yesterday to God, 70 years is a long number to man in verse number 10. And he says, in 80 years, if we were to live, would have been an especially long life in strength. While 1,000 years was nothing to God, he says that even the longest life was spent in turmoil and trouble and toil. By comparison, 1,000 years to God just simply passed away. He says, our days are soon gone and we fly away. The first principle is that God is really, really big and that man is really, really small. The second principle comes right after it, and that is that our days are watched by a great and holy God who judges the deeds that are accomplished in those days. Watch how this unfolds. In verse 7, we're told, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. In other words, he gives a picture of a God who judges the creation. In verse 8, he says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In verse 9, he says, for all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. It's not popular in our current society to picture God in these terms, is it? To picture a God who stands, who rules and reigns, who watches over his creation and judges their deeds and their actions, who measures in the merits of what they've done and said and thought. And he judges over that creation with an expectation. It's not popular in our current society. We want a God who resembles Santa Claus far more than he does the God of the Bible. We want a God who gives good and perfect gifts, but not a God who judges the actions of mankind. We want a God who is celebrated once a year or even once a week. But we don't want a God who rules and reigns over creation, calling into account the action of every part of that creation. Verse number 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? In other words, he asks a question in that moment, who measures their actions based on your anger? Let me put it in even simpler terms. Who gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do today because I don't want to anger God? Who looks at every decision in their life and says, which decision pleases God the most? Which who gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do today because I don't want to anger a holy God who judges me and watches what I am doing? See, if we did those things, we might choose a different path in life oftentimes. This morning, very few consider their works in light of God's judgment because God's judgment makes us uncomfortable and for very good reason. Do you not know this morning that all of us will one day give an account for our works? There's only two possible outcomes on that day when we stand before God in judgment. when we are called to give an account for every one of those actions, for every one of those words spoken, for every one of those thoughts that never even made it out, that people didn't even know about, our secret sins that are brought to light in His presence, when we're called on that day, there's only two possible outcomes. The first is that those who have trusted in Christ, well, we are forgiven of our trespasses and we are promised eternal life in Him. And then there are those who have not trusted in Christ and they're promised eternal judgment, that they will spend eternity in a literal place called hell. This morning, I still believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell, and I still believe that what separates the two is not the goodness of man, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No man can ever gain access into heaven through right action. It must come through faith in Jesus Christ. One day my guidance and under His thoughts and under His decree, and on that day, the only thing that separates me from heaven and hell is that I won't be judged on those things. I'll be judged on the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of faith put in Him. But on others, on that fateful day, they'll not experience the same. They'll live their life believing that maybe just one more good deed, maybe just the next right thing, would have indeed brought them into a right standing, and they'll find out that eternal judgment is secured for them. Because of that, you and I, we don't have to be afraid of God's judgment if we trust in Him, but they should be afraid, very afraid. There's the comparison that the psalmist works with, Moses works with in his prayer. First of all, that God is really, really big and man is really, really small. And second of all, that God's judgments are always right and just, and man is under His great authority. God is really, really big. Man is really, really small. God's judgment is always right, and I have to live under His authority. And then out of that, Moses says, verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Also be translated, consider. In fact, in many translations, it is. In other words, Moses was saying, God, because of how big You are, because of how powerful You are, because of how small I am, and because I sit under Your authority as the judging, ruling, reigning King of the universe, because You are who You are and I am who I am, God, in this moment, would You teach me to consider my days? Would You teach me to understand them, to comprehend them, to think on them, to weigh their worth in light of something greater? And what is greater? What is greater than our worth? What is greater than our days? The only thing that is greater than those things is the God who created them. It's a picture of an accountant who's doing an audit in this moment. He's asking God to give him the strength to teach them the ability to look for discrepancies in what has been reported to what is actually spent and collected. In other words, You look at our life, God, and You teach us to look at our lives, to weigh them, to measure them, to audit them, to consider our days and look for discrepancies therein. And what would those discrepancies be? They would be discrepancies in wisdom. In other words, God, teach us to look at our days, look at our actions, look at our deeds and consider what was done in wisdom and what was not. What was done when we thought to ourselves, how would truth reign? What was done when we thought to ourselves, how would God be glorified? What was done when we thought to ourselves, what is God's ambition and purpose in this moment, compared to those times when we did only what seemed right to a sinful soul? Notice that the psalmist, though, in this moment doesn't pray for a head of knowledge or wisdom. No doubt it's important this morning to think rightly, but he says that he wanted God to teach us to consider our days that we might have a heart of wisdom. I want you to understand why that is this morning. You see, our actions most of the time are not born out of a head knowledge. There's no doubt that the psalmist would have said that God needs to change the way that we think, but he asked specifically for a heart of wisdom because he knew that most of the time we do what we do not because we have listened to endless debate about truth and existential facts, but rather we do what we do because we felt like we needed to do it. We ate because we were hungry. We slept because we were tired. Our actions are most of the time in this life based on what we feel, rather than what is true and right and just. You can remember a few years ago, there was a young lady that wanted to discuss some theological truths, some deep theological truths of Scripture. And always wanting the opportunity to use my education a little bit, I thought it was appropriate and a lot of fun. And for weeks upon weeks, we marched through a passage after passage. And in order for her to understand exactly where I was coming from and why I believed what I believed, and over again, I showed her the truth of God's word as a prosecutor laying out his case, right? We got to the end of it, and she simply said, it just doesn't feel right. How do you argue with somebody like that? How do you argue with that frame of mind? I'm not picking on her personally. I'm saying, how do you argue with that frame of mind that doesn't base what we truth on existential truth, doesn't base it on facts, but rather bases it on what we feel? How does one argue any further when the basis of truth is no longer evidence, but in this case, God's word, but rather the basis of their belief is upon how they feel about something? But you see, such is the society that we now live. We live in a society that doesn't really care about what is true and right and noble and just. We live in a society that doesn't really care about logic. That's why you can have a presidential candidate say that she's for abortion because she's for women's rights and life, and then say she's against gun rights because she doesn't want the toddlers to get shot. It makes no sense. We live in a society where logic and truth do not reign. We live in a society where mankind rules his actions based on how he feels in a particular situation. But such is the society that has always existed in man. You see, it's not just us that have acted this way. Man has always acted upon his feelings, not upon truth. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve knew exactly what God's command was. They were even able to recite it back to him. They knew that God had said, you can eat of any tree in this garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they based their actions to sin against God and to fall in that desperate moment on a feeling. They wanted to be like God because being his image was not enough. Moses, the Moses who wrote this prayer, he led the people out of Egypt, and they had seen convincingly the power of God. They had seen existential evidence of God's power and might as he had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, as he had shown them through the plagues his ability. And then yet they built a calf because they felt tired of waiting on Moses to come down from a mountain. Then there was David, who knew the mind of God and was trying to align his kingdom with the kingdom of God. He wanted to bring the kingdom of God to the kingdom of Israel. And yet what did he do? He sinned with Bathsheba because his heart wandered into sin. I want to be clear this morning. I'm not saying that we should not strive to think rightly. I think that's important. I think it's vastly important that we live in a society where we strive to challenge our conceptions, our preconceptions, and our notions, that we strive to challenge our minds and change the way that we think. But the psalmist knew that man oftentimes acts based not upon his head, but rather he acts based upon his felt needs. And for that reason, in this moment, he prays that God would teach him to evaluate his days and to gain a heart of wisdom. He knew that if he had more than just an intellectual connection to God's kingdom and God's truth, then in that moment he would have a chance of obedience. How often do we know what's right? Undoubtedly, unmistakably, we know what's right, but our heart wants to go a different path. He knew that if he worshiped God out of delight over that of duty, that he had a chance to attain salvation. He prayed in that moment that God would change his heart, that he would give him a heart of truth. And so it is with us this morning. We must consider our days in the comparison of God to man in order that our feelings might change, that we might feel God's wisdom and act according to it. As he considered his days, as he called his readers to consider theirs, and he asked God to give him a heart of wisdom, that he would grant the people a heart of wisdom, he was left with a single simple prayer. Are you ready? It comes in five parts. First of all, in verse 14, he says, satisfy us with your steadfast love. As I consider my days, as I consider that God is really, really big and I'm really, really small, as I consider that God rules and reigns over his creation, as I consider that God wants me to think on my days, evaluate them, and make my decisions based on a heart of wisdom, he says, then God, would you satisfy us with your steadfast love? In other words, he was saying in that moment, may God be all we ever need. He said, God, as we think about our days, as we consider what we should do, he says, would you just be enough in the morning when we wake up and when we lay our heads on our pillow at night? As you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. In other words, would you give us peace in this difficult and troublesome world? Nobody escapes the troubles of the world. Nobody escapes toils. Nobody escapes hardship and pain. Moses said in this moment, as we consider our days and you would grant us a heart of wisdom, would you give us peace through the difficulty? Would you give us peace through the trial?
3rd and verse 16, he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. In other words, would you also do something in our midst? Would we be able to say that we had seen the power of God? Would we be able to say that we had seen the plan of God? Would we be able to say that we had seen the purpose of God displayed in us for your glory? 4th, in the first half of verse 17, he says, let the favor, some translations read, and rightly, grace of the Lord our God be upon us. In other words, as we consider our days and we see their worth, and as we are granted a heart of wisdom and we understand our shortcomings and our failures, God, would you grant us that you're bigger than all of our failures and our mistakes? And then finally, the second half of verse 17, he says, would you establish the work of our hands? In other words, may what we do echo throughout eternity. You ever wanted to be a part of something bigger than yourself? Ever wanted to be a part of something that was bigger than your name? Something that was bigger than might last for just a few years? Moses says, a heart of wisdom prays for that. A heart of wisdom, God's wisdom prays that God would establish our works through his mighty power for his fame and glory, and those works would echo throughout eternity. But this prayer, it's not only accomplished, beloved, this morning by first doing that one thing, considering, evaluating, thinking on, auditing our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom. Let me return to the quote that I began with this morning. Tozer wrote, life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained fevered rehearsal for a concert, we cannot lay our instruments down. We appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down. In my life and my ministry, I have marveled at the faith and wisdom shown by those of an older generation. Men and women who simply believed the word of God and acted in faith and lived without fear of the approaching eternity. I've marveled at men and women like Doc and Carol Payne and Ernie and Pauline Gelkin and Nancy Smith, and the list goes on, Roger Ames. The names go on and on and on from there. I've marveled as I've watched them live their lives in faith, simply trusting the word of God and living without fear of that approaching eternity. And I've often wondered to myself, how in the world did they get there, right? I mean, there's a little part of me that says, you know, I'm hopeful, I'm excited about what's to come, but I don't know, maybe I should spend just a little bit more time, right? Just a little bit more work needs to be done. See, this morning, like you, there are things in me that I often wish were not there. In fact, that was my prayer as we were traveling in that train in India. God, would you begin to take away some of those things that I know shouldn't be there? Would you begin to reshape my heart and my mind? Would you begin to make me see the world as you see it? Would you begin to give me the love that you have for your people? I wish I was more intentional about things at times. I wish I was slower to speak, and all God's people said amen. I wish I was a little bit more graceful, just to name a few of the things that I wish. With every passing year, I see some of the change that God is making in me and in my heart. With every faith venture, I see how God changes my heart just even a little bit more. And I recognize all that has changed. But with each and every change, you know what I also see? I see the things that have not changed. I see the things that still need to be smoothed out. I still see the things that need to be sanctified. I see the things that still need to be different than what they are. Then one day you wake up and you're another year older, right? Another year where you see the possibility for more, and you look back on the previous year and you say, boy, I didn't accomplish as much as I set out to do. I need to say more this year. Now, I've not made it there yet, but I've sat with men and women in their 80s who said their life just passed before them as though it was a blink of an eye. They just woke up one day and it seemed like they had all this busyness, all this time, and then all of a sudden they woke up one day and it was over, and it all seemed so fast. It seems that this life, beloved, is oftentimes just a preparation. As we move from faith venture to become more like Jesus Christ, and just about the moment we attain that heart and mind that God has for us, guess what? As stealing from Tozer, we have to lay our instruments down. Don't you wish sometimes that you had the wisdom you have now when you were a teenager? Don't you wish sometimes that you had the wisdom you have now when you were in your 20s? Don't you wish sometimes that you had the wisdom you have now when you were in your 30s and on down the line? Don't you think you would have done a few things different? And yet all of a sudden in that moment, we leap from this world into eternity. that need not be a sad moment of dissatisfaction. I think there's a part of me that says, boy, what a sad way to look at things, right? That just about the time I'm prepared to worship Christ, just about the time that I think like He thinks, just about the time that I've got it all put together, He's going to take me from this world. But it's not that dissatisfying if you will, as Moses said, consider your days. The reason very few people will consider, audit, evaluate, review their days is because they believe that they have an endless supply of them to come. They always assume that there's plenty more to come, that there's always tomorrow to fix what's not right today. Joan of Arc, the patron saint of France, she had absolutely terrible theology. So please don't take this as an endorsement, right? But Joan of Arc, the patron saint of France, who was leading France in a revolt against English rule, she got one thing right, and she was quoted as saying this. She said, "One life is all that we have, and we live it as we believe in living it." But listen to this. "But to sacrifice what you are and to live without belief, that is a fate more terrible than dying itself." You never know what action will change the course of history, beloved, whether it be large or small. But we must live as those who have been changed by the gospel. And that was Moses' message in this moment. Consider your days that you may have a heart of wisdom. If I could put it in a 21st century context, I would say consider your days in light of what the gospel has done. Consider your days in light of what Jesus has done. Consider your actions in light of God's wisdom. You see, we're to live as those who believe that our lives matter, no matter how long they are. We're supposed to live with one foot here and the other in the eternal kingdom. One example of a man who did that is found on January the 1st of 404 A.D. The Roman crowds had gathered together at the Colosseum in Rome. It was a time following the Christianization of Rome through the Emperor Constantine. And again, I'm not going to give him an endorsement this morning, but there was a moment in history where the entire Roman Empire, the empire was still, even in this moment, far from being sanctified people of Christ that he had promised to make. Because what they were about to learn was that nations cannot be sanctified. Individuals are sanctified as we express individual faith in Jesus Christ. But the nation had committed itself to following after Jesus Christ. But there was a problem. There were still some parts of their society, still some aspects of their living and their existence that did not match up with the faith that they were espousing as a nation. Devout Christians would have never gathered on that day on January the 1st of 404 A.D. to the gladiatorial games, but on this occasion there was a small little monk by the name of Telemachus who arrived. Telemachus was from Asia, and he had heard a small inner voice in him that said to march to Rome and to follow the crowds. And so he did it. He marched all the way to Rome from Asia, and he followed the crowds into the Colosseum. And all of a sudden, as the gladiators were pledged, Telemachus jumped out of his seat, worked his way down the aisle, and eventually over the wall out into the middle of the arena. He stood there in the middle of the arena, and one account says that he yelled, "Don't do this. Don't kill each other. You can't do this. This is murder." Another account says that he just exclaimed over and over again, "In Christ's name, stop this." There are very different accounts of exactly what happened on that day, including one that was told by President Ronald Reagan in 1984 at the National Prayer Breakfast. But the earliest historical account says that what happened next was that the crowd was so incensed that he had taken the nerve to interrupt their entertainment that they stoned him to death in that very spot. Another account says that they ordered the gladiators to kill him and he was run through with a knife. But whatever the case was on that day, Telemachus was killed for his call to the people to consider their actions, to consider, to realize the depravity of their love. TV and allowing your kids to play in video games. Telemachus stood there in the middle of that auditorium and he told them they needed to stop because it wasn't according to the will of God, and he was murdered for it. Stories told in a number of places that basically what happened next, and this is it's not disputed, that when the emperor heard of Telemachus' sacrifice of his life to prevent the senseless slaughter of the gladiator games, that his conscience was so affected by it that he issued an immediate ban on all gladiatorial combat, and there was never another gladiator match in all of Rome. Think about that. One little monk marched from Asia, jumped into the middle of the crowd, gave up his life, and he changed an aspect of Roman culture that had existed for hundreds of years, and there was never another gladiator match again. You know why? Because he lived as one who had numbered, who had considered his days. And it was less important to him the number of those days, and it was more important the purpose behind them. My challenge to you this morning would be this, that as you look into the new year, my prayer would be as Moses prayed, that God would teach us in this place to consider our days, that the Lord may give us a heart of wisdom. That's my prayer. Ronald Reagan quipped at a national prayer breakfast in 1982, "I know now whatever days are left of me now belong to him." Wouldn't it be nice to hear a president in 2016 say that? "I know now that whatever days are left of me now belong to him." One of the greatest lies that the enemy tells us is that our life means nothing. He tells us that we can't make a difference, that we can't really do anything, and he tells us that there's really no purpose to it. My prayer is that you would evaluate your days this morning, that you would evaluate those days, your actions, the deeds, the heart, the conscience, the mind, the words that are spoken. You would evaluate them in the light of a God who is really, really big, and the fact that you are really, really small. That you would evaluate them in light of the impending judgment of God on sin, knowing that none of us shall escape the sin that we commit. And my prayer is that you would pray that God would give you a heart of wisdom this year so that you may live your life for Christ, making a difference in the world that God has placed you. May we at Cornerstone Baptist Church live our lives in the shadow of the gospel. May we live our lives in accordance to what we've received in Christ Jesus. May we be a people who are less concerned by the number of our days and more concerned with their significance in view of the cross itself. May we celebrate those who would consider their days and be granted a heart of wisdom. It's interesting to me in verse 16 that Moses prays, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." We know that according to John chapter 1, his prayer was answered. That God fulfilled the words that Moses had prayed. You see, in the coming of Jesus, we're told by the gospel writer that we have beheld the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And now I leave you with, in the command, we understand it's important to consider our days. And now I leave you with, the call is to come to Jesus Christ. This morning, you may be within the sound of my voice. You sitting in this congregation, you've been around church your whole life. You've heard messages about placing your faith in Jesus. My call to you this morning would be the call that Jesus offered to so many in his earthly ministry and continues to offer through the Gospels, through his word, as it is preached timelessly over the generations. That is that those who have never trusted in Jesus would experience relief from their shame and sin this morning as they were washed in the precious redemptive work of the cross. That they would consider their days, they would consider their actions, that you would consider this morning all the wrong that you've done, and as the feeling and the weight of guilt began to overcome you, that you would trust fully in Jesus Christ and be washed, cleansed of it completely, so that there was no more guilt and shame. And then to those who have trusted in Christ, my call to you would be to live every day with purpose in it, to live your life in a way that glorified the redemptive work of Jesus on your behalf. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity you've given us to come together in this place and to be reminded that it's not the number of our days that is important. It is the purpose behind them in view of the cross. For a day in which you would remind us that it doesn't matter whether we're 17 or 70 this morning, that if you've given air in our lungs, you've done it for the purpose of sanctifying us, making us more like the image of Jesus, that we would know your heart and your wisdom better than we've ever known it before, and that there's purpose in our existence. No matter whether our deeds seem small or large to us, that if we would live our lives under the shadow of the gospel, that the world itself would be transformed and changed. This morning, would you do a work in our minds and hearts? Would you help us to consider, give, what we might sacrifice, how we might help, how we might serve, how we might do our occupations and our jobs, how we might raise our families. Would we in this moment consider those days that you've given to us and live them in the shadow of the cross? This afternoon, today, God, you woke us up with purpose. You called us here according to your sovereign plan. You put breath in our lungs. Today we're going to leave this place and some are going to go eat at restaurants. Others are going to go home and they're going to watch football on TV. And still others are going to go home to family. And those things, they seem minuscule, they seem small, they seem minute, they seem like they're not all that spiritual and not all that important. And yet, at that table in that restaurant is a server who needs Jesus. That football game are thousands upon thousands of people whose souls are trying to be satisfied with entertainment but are left wanting in our homes, our children. That need to see the gospel at work in their parents' lives. God, would you help us today? Would you teach us, show us through your word and your power and your spirit's indwelling presence in our lives, would you teach us how to consider our days? That we wouldn't consider them the way the world considers them. We wouldn't measure our success the way the world measures success. But we would evaluate our days in view of the cross itself. God, would you help us consider our days and thereby be granted a heart of wisdom? Would we walk out of this place knowing exactly what you called us to do? Not do it just because we felt the duty of obedience, but we do it because we delighted in it, because we found no greater joy. Indeed, my prayer this morning is, God, for these people, for my family, for me this year, that you'd satisfy us, that you'd be all that we ever needed when we got up in the morning and when we went to bed at night. That you'd sanctify us in truth. That you'd let us see your work. We'd be able to say we had seen your presence and your power on display. That you would establish our works. That they would echo through eternity. That's my prayer this morning. We don't want to build a monument to ourselves. We don't want to bring fame to ourselves. Give us a heart of wisdom. Makes us live our lives in the shadow of the gospel. May every decision be based solely on the wisdom that's found in the sacrifice of Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to sing a song of response, and you respond as the Lord leads. If you have never trusted in Christ this morning, this is a great opportunity. As you consider your days, as you consider your deeds, this is a great moment to be relieved of all that weight of sin and shame that's overcome you. If you get that feeling of saying, man, I've tried everything, I just can't change it. I've tried everything to change my life. Listen, I'm glad you realize that now, because there's only one solution. There's only one who can change life, and that's Jesus. This morning, as you consider your days, would you trust in him? Would you place your faith fully in him and find a new satisfaction you never experienced before? And as a believer, would you seek out the heart of God that you might understand your purpose in this life and act accordingly? Would you live your life in the shadow of the gospel? You respond as the Lord leads.